If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, knowing that every good gift is from you, Lord, that our salvation comes from your gracious hand, Lord, and that every good material thing we possess comes from the ever-flowing generosity of your love. Lord, we long for the day when we might praise you eternally for your kindness to us. Lord, we pray you might accept our gifts even now as we await that great day. Lord, as we prepare to approach your word, we know it is true. We know it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we know by it that you pierce our hearts, that you do work in us. Lord, we know it is only by your Spirit that these things can be accomplished, because we are quick to turn our eyes away. We are quick to think we have mastered your word. We are quick to think we are no longer in need of being penetrated by your righteous truth, which you have set before us, Lord, and no longer in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it has been set out for us, Lord. So we pray that your Spirit might move mightily here this morning, that he might humble us, that he might cause us to reflect on our salvation, might cause us to reflect on your kindness towards us, might cause us to realize our dependence on you even as we walk our Christian lives, and might cause us to see anywhere we are falling short of glorifying you in each aspect of our lives. Lord, we pray you speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your Bibles, if we would, read from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 9 through 21. Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 21. This is Isaiah speaking of the nation of Israel at a time of rebellion. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, in a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who return from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my word that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. For this, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of God. Now, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, really the closing thoughts of the book of Ephesians. Here we find Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all the perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I trust this is a passage you have heard many times before. This is a passage which is frequently a theme for things like Vacation Bible School or Sunday School. It's a metaphor which grips your heart, it grips your mind, but I think often we end up distorting it, right? We often think of this passage and we immediately think of someone like David who goes to war and fights Goliath, and fights other enemies of God, a mighty warrior. Or we think of someone like Samson, who's able to conquer many people by himself with just the jawbone of a donkey. And we don't think of prophets like Jeremiah, who weeps over the sins of their people. We don't want to be that guy. We want to be David, the mighty warrior. We don't want to be Isaiah, the naked prophet who was rejected by his people. And of course, we don't want to be like Paul, who's writing this himself, who was flogged, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and hated because of the gospel. Often when we hear about spiritual warfare, we think of mighty valor, we think of being a hero, and we fail to realize that it is in the context of oppression and misery and suffering that Paul is writing this. Paul is writing these words to us and the church in Ephesus from a jail cell. He's guarded by Roman soldiers. And even in this time of suffering, he's able to give thanks. That's a huge theme in the book of Ephesians. Give thanks. He begins the gospel by saying that God has blessed him with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. He then proceeds to instruct the church in Ephesus, pray, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And he lists all of the amazing things that God has done for him. Right? That's the context of this passage. An imprisoned Paul, suffering, captive, and yet giving thanks. A Paul who sees Roman soldiers walk by his cell day after day, and yet he can say, praise God. And he can tell others, praise God. Really, the reason Paul can look at his oppressors and still give thanks is he knows something that they don't know. And he gets to this detail in verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Paul isn't in denial. Paul realizes he has an enemy. He is very conscious of that fact. He is aware that there are enemies of believers. Yet Paul recognizes something more than that. He recognizes that his enemy isn't those Roman soldiers. He recognizes that his enemy isn't those who have imprisoned him, but he recognizes his enemy is something spiritual. Right? We see here Paul implicates three things: rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers. Right? First, Paul implicates human rulers. And it is natural, after all, he's in a prison cell. Right? He is very aware that human rulers have imprisoned him and have placed him there because he has preached the good news of Jesus Christ. But then he directs the early church past those human rulers, past the earthly, to seeing a cosmic battle. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, and that doesn't here refer to his own flesh, but rather it refers to human opposition. He's saying, my enemy isn't these Roman soldiers. My enemy isn't this man who has locked me to the cell, but rather my enemy is not mere human opposition. Paul is saying, I have a spiritual enemy. I'm not resisting human oppressors, but rather I am facing the devil and the demons. See, Paul recognizes there's real demonic activity. He recognizes that there is a cosmic war going on. And he's trying to reshape the church of Ephesians in our own imagination so that when we are facing oppression, when we're facing suffering, we're not merely looking at our immediate circumstances, but we are aware that something far greater is occurring. That our real enemies isn't those who we are having a hard time dealing with or those who hate us, but rather our enemy is Satan himself. So rather than the physical armaments of a traditional soldier, Paul begins to instruct us that we are equipped with spiritual armor. Our enemies are spiritual, and so God has equipped us with spiritual armor, his own armor. We're to put on God's armor. Right, so Paul here, this whole passage, what it's to direct us to is the reality that our real enemy isn't someone in front of us, a human being, but rather, as Augustine puts it, we are to distinguish between enemies from whom we must pray for and those who we should pray against. Human enemies of whatever kind, Augustine says, aren't to be hated. the enemies against who we must pray are the devil and his angels, right? So when someone is oppressing you, we are to pray for them. But then at the same time, we're to be praying against Satan and his legions of angels. Right? We have many temptations as Christians to not look up, to not see this greater reality, to see everything that we are interacting with on a day-to-day basis as our enemies and as our friends, rather than seeing that these soldiers who are imprisoning Paul are rather those who are imprisoned themselves by sin and Satan. Right? Paul, of course, what does he do with his captors? We read in the book of Acts that he converts them. That's not something you do to someone who you consciously are praying against and who is your enemy. Rather, Paul knows, I have good news and I have spiritual armor, and so I can face earthly temptations because I know my true trials are from the devil. Right? He's driving us to read reality through heavenly lenses. And this earthly situation being read through heavenly lenses directs Paul back to the Old Testament. You see, he's seeing Roman soldiers walking by with helmets, with their shields, with their swords, with their breastplates. And it causes Paul to think. And he doesn't just pull his metaphors of spiritual armor from this image, but rather it causes him to reflect on Isaiah. Right? We read that passage from Isaiah, and it says that God seeing injustice, God seeing evil, what does God do? God hates injustice, and so he takes up the breastplate of righteousness. He takes up the sword of truth. He puts on a helmet. He puts on the armor. It is the armor of God in this passage, because in Isaiah, it is literally God's armor. Paul reflects on this passage, and he says, I have a God who is going to destroy evil. I have a God who has said he is going to put an end to injustice. I have a God who said he is going to uphold righteousness and uphold truth. Right? Where truth is lacking, I have a God who has said that he himself will place it there in the midst of his people. Where injustice is lacking, I have a God who will bring his vengeance against it and who will make it right. I have a God who has wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak and will repay evil. That's Paul's God. And of course, Paul has seen God do this. Paul has seen Jesus Christ. Paul has seen how Jesus confronted him on that road to Emmaus, but beyond that, how Jesus on the cross had laid down his life to put an end to evil, put an end to sin, put an end to the suffering of his people and free them from these evil oppressors, to free them from Satan, to free them from their bondage and captivity. Right? Paul has seen God go to war. He's seen God put on his armor and come to Israel. He's seen God come into his people and fight for them, not by slaying every Roman soldier, but by laying down his own life. Right? Isaiah is describing God in Isaiah 59 by describing his armor. Really, he's just describing who God is. God's not gaining these attributes, but rather God is just, God is righteous, God desires salvation. Right? The armor as a whole is descriptive of God, and Paul can say, I've seen God work like that. I've seen God in his greatest revelation of himself show himself to be these very things he says. And as a result, Paul can look to these soldiers near him, these soldiers outside of his jail cell, and he can say, I too have armor. I also have armor. Why? Because I am a son of God. I've been united to Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ puts on this armor as he is incarnate and he goes to war with his people. And Paul says, I have been united to that Jesus. I have been united to that Savior. He fought for my salvation. And now I too am equipped to fight evil, to fight the devil. So Paul then tells the Ephesian church, stand firm. Stand firm in front of evil. Stand firm when the devil comes to you. And put on the armor of God. Right? Paul's saying, because our opposition is spiritual, because our opposition is not of this world, the weaponry which the Christian needs must exceed earthly wits. It must exceed natural skill. It must exceed iron or steel. Believers need armor that is designed to fend off the assaults of hell and all its forces. Right? Put on the armor of God. In other words, our power to withstand this fight, our power to withstand evil, comes from God. Right? That is the reality. We are to fight with power from God. It is to become true of us, right? When we are wearing the armor, it is legitimately on us. But we are to put it on because it comes from God. It is a gift from Him to us. Because it's from God, the contours by which human strength is to be exercised, then, is always to be self-effacing and humble in manner, right? If God has equipped us with everything to fight, then we're always to be giving thanks to God every time we are successful. This war also, it's not merely between different forces, between good and evil, between us and Satan, but it's by different means of warfare. Right? God fights not according to the wisdom of the world. And so likewise, we shouldn't expect the Christian to fight according to the wisdom of the world. How does God defeat Jericho? It's by having Israelites march around it in a circle. That's counterintuitive. How does Gideon get the upper hand against his enemies? By smashing pots and having them all attack each other. Right? Time after time in the Old Testament, we see divine victory comes from God doing what we least expect. Divine victory overall comes from a crucified Messiah rather than standard military strategy. So what we should expect of this armor as we begin to look at it is going to cut against our expectations of how we might win a fight, how we might get the upper hand on Satan. First, right before we get into the specific parts of the armor, what exactly is this armor? What does it mean to put on the full armor of God? Right, what is armor? Paul begins by describing certain pieces. Helmets of salvation, breastplates of righteousness, shoes of a gospel of peace. And of course, Paul's talking to Christians, and so we first might be thinking to ourselves, well, Christians already have the gospel of peace. We have already been made righteous by God. We have already been given the truth. Right? We already have peace with God because of the gospel, yet he's telling us, put them on. Put on this armor. What is Paul doing here? What he's saying is, I want you to take what has been made true about you, right? God has made you righteous. Paul's saying, I want you to take what's true about you, appropriate this helmet, this breastplate and shield. So what he's saying is, God has given this to you. God has said this about you. Now do it. Now wear it. Now be it. I want you to take them in the very center of your heart so that you just don't know in your head that you are accepted and loved by God through Christ at an infinite cost. But I want you to take it on yourself and so drill it in that when you're criticized, when you fail internally, when you are faced with oppression, instinctively what you think and feel and act is as someone who knows they are infinitely loved by God and who has already won a victory in Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us, put on the belt of truth. Now, belt's not a great translation there because we don't have a word for it in English, but it's basically kind of like a girdle thing where it's the center plate of the armor. It's basically the thing that holds everything from falling off of you. And so we are to have at the core of who we are truth. We're to be truthful, right? Because we have a gospel which is true, because we have a God who only speaks true, we are to stand on the truth. In the context of war, then, what that means is we are to be honest people. Despite the spin and deception around us, Christians, you are to be characterized by the command, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. You won't bear it against your enemies. Right, that's a real problem people have. Right, slander. It's easy to say false things about those who we dislike. Slander has no place in the Christian life. Gossip has no place in the Christian life. Right, truth doesn't often seem expedient or strategic if we are in war. But it is to be worn as the belt of the Christian because Christianity itself claims that we are based on truth. Similarly, we're to be truthful about ourselves. We are to be self-reflective and honest about our shortcomings and the shortcomings of those who we identify with. That doesn't always win you an immediate battle. That doesn't always win you the day, but God says that that is what the Christian is to wear. Secondly, God says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness there, we have been made righteous by God, right? We have been declared right before God because of the work of Jesus Christ. He died, shed his blood for our sin, and he counted his good works for us. So as a result, the Christian is to then act righteously. We are to walk righteously. James puts it like this: what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. We are to, as a result of being made righteous by Christ, seek righteousness. And another translation for righteousness is justice. We are to have, as one of our core desires, justice. In other words, we are not only to believe what the Bible teaches concerning God, but what we are to be dedicated to is what duty God requires of humanity. Right? We are to do what God says to do. That involves many things. Right? That involves helping the poor, as James says. That involves seeking righteous judgments. That involves not wronging others or sinning against them. We are to seek justice. That also doesn't always seem right during a war. That doesn't seem like the easiest way to win. Right? There's many ways of going and shortcutting and causing more havoc against the other person while doing wrong yourself. You can say we have things like the Geneva Conventions at the UN to cause us to fight certain ways. And of course, if we didn't fight that way, we could probably end a war a lot sooner, but it would cause a lot more havoc. Similarly, in a spiritual war, we are to fight justly. Third, Paul says, we have shoes on our feet. We have boots or sandals. No one quite knows what the exact reference is to, but we have these shoes which are put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So our shoes are the readiness given to us by the gospel. Into this warfare, we bring the gospel of peace. And of course, that is paradoxical at its core. We're bringing peace into war. We're taking to warfare. What's on our shoes as we're going is a gospel of peace. Of course, at the core of Christianity, we have a similar paradox where Christ, how does he defeat Satan? How does he defeat evil? By taking up a cross, by dying, by laying down his life. Right? Christianity at its core has a paradox, and so our own lives have this paradox where we are seeking peace, even as we are oppressed, even as we are hated, or even as we come into contact with enemies. Now, peace here should be construed as peace with God. Christ has given us peace with God. So then we are to have peace with our fellow believers. So we are to, this is all throughout the New Testament, because Christ has set us at peace with God, we are then to love one another. We are then to serve one another. We are then to care for one another. We are to have peace with one another. But then we are also to be seeking peace with those who are in opposition to us. Right? That's what Paul does when he's bringing the jailer to Christianity. He's saying, come know this heavenly peace. Come know why I can be content in prison. Come know why I can rejoice even as everything around me seems like it's chaos and darkness. Right? Paul, in the very beginning of Ephesians, he greets the believers, peace to you. Grace and peace. Right? This doesn't include peace with the devil or peace with evil powers. But there will be an ultimate peace once God judges him. That's what we are awaiting as believers. And so we're to be characterized by that peace which we await even now. Fourth, we're told to equip ourselves with a shield of faith that can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, traditionally, back 2,000 years ago, I guess, they used to have wood shields. And the wood shields would be covered in cowhide, because before they started doing that, people would shoot flaming darts at them, or flaming arrows, and their shields would catch on fire. And a on-fire shield probably doesn't do much help. You kind of want to get rid of it. And so they'd put on this cowhide to keep it from catching on fire. But Paul kind of gives us the picture that they put the cowhide on and then they doused it in God's eternal water so that Satan's flaming darts could never reach us. Right? The picture we're given here is that Satan wants to burn our Christian lives to the ground. That Satan wants to destroy us and that he must be faced. We can't simply ignore his attacks. We can't simply pretend he's not there, but rather we have to ward him off defensively. We have to take up this shield, which is faith. What Paul is getting at here is that faith doesn't merely mark how we become Christians, right? We are given faith, and then because of that we are justified and sanctified, and we are saved by God. But what Paul wants us to know is faith isn't merely how you become a Christian, but rather it is the ongoing posture of the children of God. Living by faith is how we are to live as Christians. We are to consciously, every day, receive all we have from the Father in heaven. Right? It's how we are to persevere against the darts of an evil tempter. It's how we are to persevere when Satan tempts us with things which we might desire sinfully, or when he causes us to face trials and hardships and oppression. Right? How does Job ward off the attacks of Satan? It's by repeatedly coming back to God and recognizing that he needs to have faith in him. Then Jesus gives us the helmet of salvation. We're to put on a helmet of salvation. And of course, the helmet is, of course, the same location where we wear a crown. I guess Burger King crown, but I've never worn an actual crown. But of course, we're painted this picture in the New Testament that every believer will be equipped with a crown when we get to heaven. That helmet, that crown symbolizes salvation. It protects our most important body part. It keeps it from getting shot. It keeps it from getting lopped off or taking a blow. Salvation here keeps us from getting our heads cut off, but it also enables us to walk the path intended for us. What Paul is telling us when he reminds us of salvation is that our greatest need isn't merely knowledge of God. It's not merely belief in God, but our greatest need is rescue by God. That our Christian lives are characterized by having been rescued, having been saved, saved from our own sins, saved from the evil one. Right? When we go into warfare spiritually with the helmet of salvation, what we are going into warfare with is the recognition we've already been saved from Satan. We're going in with a helmet of salvation. We're going in with a helmet of deliverance. And so each time we face difficulty in our lives, each time we face Satan coming against us, or a demonic oppression, or someone tempting us to despair, what we can know is that Christ has already won the victory over this battle. What we can know is we have the strength to fight this because Christ has won our deliverance. So our lives are to be characterized by the knowledge that we have been delivered from evil. And then finally, Paul gets to the sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? Of course, Hebrews uses similar language referring to the Bible as a two-edged sword, and yet the usages here are quite different. Hebrews refers to us using the sword against ourselves, cutting out every evil in our lives. And here it is pictured as a defensive weapon against Satan. Right? The translation of sword here is, we probably picture a long sword or something like that, something Aragorn's got equipped to him, but rather what the more accurate translation would be a short sword, a dagger type thing, a defensive sword. And the picture of this believer using scripture in order to cast aside temptation, to cast aside the devil, is just what Jesus did in the wilderness when confronted with Satan himself. Satan comes, says, "Here is all this power. Do you want all the authority on earth? Do you want to rule over all of this land? How does Jesus respond to Satan's temptations? He quotes to him the word of God. Right? What Paul is telling us here is that when we face oppression, when we face spiritual war, that God has equipped us. And how he's equipped us is by his word, by the Bible. That by knowing his word, we can face temptation. Right? This battle against the enemy, this battle against temptation, this battle against sin, this battle against evil oppressors should drive us to his word. Not just individually, but also communally. Our believers are exhorted, of course, in Scripture, previous chapter in Ephesians, to exhort one another with the word of God in spirit and truth. Right? We're to be people of the word, creatures of the word, and as a result of being characterized by the word, we can stand against the evil one. So we see this armor. This armor is a gift from God. This scripture is a gift from God, but it needs to have a human response. God has said you are righteous, but then we need to act righteously. God has given us his word. We need to take it up and use it. Which causes us to then have to reflect on how are we to wage war. If duty is required of us in this war, how are we to wage it if every gift is a gift from God? And Paul's answer is prayerfully. He says again and again in this passage, pray. Pray for me, pray for each other, pray for yourself, because this enemy is wicked and evil and cunning. So while the armor which believers put on may be God's armor, we need to actually take it up. We need to actually pray and rely on God as we use it. We need to consciously act as those who have been saved. Now notice there's a difference between God's armor and our armor. Actually, there's two things lacking in Isaiah's description from Paul's description. Right? How we use God's armor isn't exactly how God uses his armor. You see, God puts on armor, it says, to judge the wicked. To judge. We're given pictures of garments of vengeance and zeal for his judgment as a robe. Whereas believers are to put on the armor to stand, to withstand evil, to stand in the face of the evil one, to stand firm, right? The omission of zeal, the omission of vengeance, the omission of judgment seems to reveal in Paul's view that believers, at least in this life, are not participants in God's judging of the wicked. Rather, we are passive in our victory, in his victory over evil. Right? As we withstand evil through the strength which God has given us to cast off our own sin and put on the new armor of God, the new man, and stand against Satan. So Paul tells us, stand firm. Not judge, not attack, but rather stand firm. And in doing so, Paul's underlying assumption here continues to be that God is the one fighting the powers of darkness. God is the one who has won the victory. And by putting on this armor, our own victory is being made inevitable. We're not commanded to attack, gain the victory, win the upper hand, establish the kingdom, but rather to stand. We're to maintain and preserve what God has already won. The major victory was achieved on the cross and in the resurrection. The major victory was achieved by Jesus Christ as he ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of the throne of God, as he cast Satan down into despair. What we're to do is we're to stand in Christ's victory against evil. Persevere against evil. Ensure that our helmet of salvation is firmly equipped. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, knowing that it is God who has saved us and God who will keep us there. This command directs us to acknowledge that apart from God, these pieces of armor would be incompetent at warding off evil. Pray. Why? Because on yourself you have no helmet of salvation. You have no breastplate of righteousness. You have no sword. You have no belt of truth. Because God provides each aspect of our armor, we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear Satan's attacks because our confidence isn't in our own abilities, but rather the ability is in God who has given us this armor to withstand the assault. So how can Paul, imprisoned, write to the Ephesians, give thanks, rejoice, sing praise, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another? Why? Because God has given me every spiritual blessing. How can Paul write these things while also saying, I am an apostle who is chained? It's because he knows that his immediate circumstances aren't his final circumstances. He knows that the soldiers in front of him aren't his real enemies, and that his real enemy has been defeated. His real enemy has been conquered by Jesus Christ, and that by standing in Jesus Christ, standing in the salvation given to him, that Paul knows he will be victorious. That he has inherited heaven and everything Christ has given him. That's what Paul ends Ephesians with, and that should be good news for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are kind. Lord, you have equipped us to live a life which seems so counterintuitive to what we might expect, because you have strengthened us in your Son. You have equipped us with your Spirit. You have comforted us with your gospel. Lord, we pray that we might walk in light of it, Lord. Lord, we pray as temptation arises, as we cling to our old flesh, as we are having our heads turned by temptation, Lord, we pray that who we are in Christ Jesus might come to our minds again and again, that the salvation inherited in him might cause us, instead of despairing, instead of sinning, that it might cause us to rejoice. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.